As I said, we're going to be continuing on in our study of the book of Mark. We are getting close. We're moving ever closer to the end. Today we're in chapter 14 of Mark, and we're going to be reading verses 1 through 11. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him, that's Jesus, by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came in with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. And there were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. David?
Morning, everyone. Good to see all of you. Shout out to all the women who came to our Abide Women's Conference this past weekend, Friday night and Saturday morning. Over 30 women joined us. I hear wonderful things from the Bible teaching to the icebreaker, to the shirts that were made, to the testimonies. It was just a wonderful time. So thank you to everyone who spoke, who led, who prepared the hospitality. It was awesome. I wasn't there, but I heard good reports from it. So if you're a woman here at Eastside, you're part of our church, we're doing conferences or events or that kind of thing, if you can clear your schedule to be there. I know it can be up cost front of time and energy, but it's usually really worth it. And I appreciate the time in our musical worship today when we heard the congregation singing together. Worship is not just between you and God, but also it's horizontal with you and one another. And when you hear people singing, it encourages your faith. I heard people saying stuff like, thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Those little simple things in church help us, and they build us in their faith. So it's so glorious to worship with you all this morning. I'm one of the pastors here. My name is David, and you probably have like a big understanding of what a pastor does, that he's a man called by God to speak on God's behalf, his word to God's people, that he's supposed to be a godly person, that he does leadership and administration and counseling, sacraments, communion, baptism, funerals, weddings. You probably have a little bit of understanding of what a pastor does throughout his week and how he spends his time. One thing that you may not realize is that when you become a pastor, all the people in your life, your family and friends, want you to be their pastor, even if you're not their pastor. So technically, I'm a pastor of Eastside Community Church only, but the friends that I went to college with, the family, they all come to me, not all of them, many of them come to me for various spiritual issues and a listening ear. And this recently happened to me when a friend of mine came to me. He was telling me that he was fasting and he was seeking the Lord on some things. And I knew that something was up in his life. And he was telling me about this girl that he was interested in. He's single, late 20s, has a desire for marriage and children, just like many of you single people do. And he was romantically interested in dating this girl. And he had been praying about it for like 8 or 9 months, just waiting. That's not a long time. It seems like a long time. That's usually in the average range for guys. Waiting and waiting and waiting forever. And then he's a Christian leader. And he was talking to another Christian leader who's also single. And he was saying, hey, I'm interested in this girl. I'm praying about it. I'm thinking about asking her out. And his friend, the other Christian leader, comes in town and asked that girl out on a date, and they go on a date together. And he just felt so betrayed by that. So he was talking to me about it, about what should he do and how should he talk to his friend and this girl, possibly when he went around his back and pursued a girl that he was interested in. Brings us to the idea of being betrayed in life. And whether it's a former romantic partner or a business colleague, many of us have felt the feeling of being betrayed. And we start Mark chapter 14 today in the Gospel of Mark as we go through it verse by verse. And the overarching theme of Mark 14 is betrayal. We know that feeling of a knife being stabbed in our back. We know what it's like to feel like someone let us down when we were faithful to them. And we get to Bible parts, and sometimes we look at the Bible and we're like, I don't know what that means and how to apply it to my life. And then other times we learn about Jesus, the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, that he knows what it's like to be fully man, and he had the human emotions that we struggled with, he did too. So we can identify with Jesus in his feeling of betrayal. But we also know that God is faithful. We sung it this morning, great is thy faithfulness. And because God is faithful, unlike possibly an earthly father or a romantic partner or a business associate, God will never betray you. So as a result of God's faithfulness, we should be devoted to him. Extravagantly, sacrificially devoted to God. We're in Mark 14. It's the longest chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Many of you saw the movie, The Passion of the Christ. When it came out, I wondered why they used the word passion, like passionate about like painting or gardening. What do you mean passion? And the word passion is the Latin word for suffering. So that's why it's called The Passion of the Christ. Really, it's the suffering of the Christ. And now theologians refer to 14 and beyond as the passion narratives. Now we're getting closer to Jesus being arrested, tried, condemned, crucified, ultimately rising from the dead. The opponents of Jesus, they think they're going to end his ministry by putting him on a cross. But what we know is that they don't stop the ministry of Jesus. They only exist to serve the ministry of Jesus. The more that Christianity's Christian faith experiences suffering, the more that things tend to grow. And if you're in the business world, you're a manager, you're a leader, typically if you have someone under you who reports to you, you typically give them a sandwich whenever you're giving them feedback. You say, here's something good about what you're doing, here's an area you can improve on, and here's something that you're doing well. Right, you want to give a lot of praise, a lot of encouragement. People need a lot of it more than you realize. But there also needs to be opportunities for growth. And in Mark's gospel, he does, to give you the simple way of saying it, he gives you a sandwich. All throughout his gospel, he's giving you stories to contrast them. And the contrast that we see in this passage, the sandwich, is we see a plot to kill Jesus, bad. The woman's devotion to Jesus, good. And the betrayal, bad. So you see that literary technique that Mark has been using all throughout the Gospels to show there are two ways to respond to Jesus. It is impossible to be in ministry and see 100% success. Not everybody responds positively to Christ in the Gospel. Paul makes this clear in 2 Corinthians 2:15 through 16, where he says this, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. This idea of aroma, perfume, cologne, smell, you see this in the passage today, that for some, the gospel message is life-giving. For others, it seems intellectually irresponsible or wrong. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. If you've ever met anyone who thinks Christianity is ridiculous, And then you meet other people who say, Christianity saved my life, saved my soul. This is the reaction of the gospel. It's provocative. It's polarizing. It demands a response. And this is what we see in this passage again. We see a poor response of Judas motivated by greed. And we see the right response of the woman motivated by love for Jesus Christ. And in this passage, we see three scenes. We see the plot, the anointing, the betrayal. The plot, the anointing, the betrayal. So if you have your Bible with you open, look with me in verse 1. We start with the plot. This is the plot to have Jesus arrested. It says this in God's holy word. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. It's 2 days before the Passover. It's the last week of the life of Jesus, the most important person in world history. It's hours before his death. It's 2 days before Mark mentions the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. If you've ever read the Old Testament, the Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy area, you'll see references to these Jewish holidays that are mentioned. They were a very big deal in the Jewish culture, just like Thanksgiving and Christmas is a big deal to us. And if you read Exodus 12, you know about the Passover, where God is redeeming and rescuing the Israelites from slavery into Egypt. And he does it through a series of plagues, and the last one is the death of the firstborn. And God says, if you get a lamb without blemish and get blood and put it on the doorpost, I will pass over you and not take your firstborn. And so God literally passed over them, his chosen people who followed his instructions. Jesus now is the fulfillment of the Passover. Jesus is the Lamb of God without blemish or sin, whose blood was shed on the cross. And now if you turn from sin and receive him as your Lord and Savior, his blood is the price for the forgiveness of all your sins, and God will pass over you. His wrath will not fall on you because you're secured by Jesus. But if you haven't received Christ, God will not pass over you as a just payment for sin. The Passover is fulfilled in Jesus, and we don't celebrate it anymore. We celebrate communion. This is our new meal, which Jesus is about to institute on that Thursday night, and we're going to take today. The Passover was a big deal. The Feast of the Unleavened Bread was a time after the Passover being rescued in Egypt, and they had to follow a certain diet for 7 days, and they didn't eat certain foods, and it was a celebratory time. And this was the big three of the Old Testament, the Pentecost, the Feast of the Tabernacles, and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. It was a big deal, so the setting is in Jerusalem. And because of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they still celebrated it. And so people would go to Jerusalem to celebrate it. So roughly, the population went up fivefold or sixfold during this time, over 2 million people. That's a lot of people for back then. And so there's a lot of commotion, increased security, increased Roman presence. There's a lot of hustle and bustle and noise. And the religious leaders and scribes know that Jesus is popular with the people because of his life and also because of his teaching. So they say, we don't want to arrest him now because it's in the middle of the Passover and we don't want to cause a commotion. It says they wanted to kill him through stealth. The word there means taking advantage through craft and underhanded methods, deceit, cunning, treachery. If you would just read this sentence where they say they were seeking to arrest him and kill him, and you knew nothing else of the Bible, you would assume this man must be a criminal. And yet this is the way Jesus was treated. They didn't want to arrest him during the Passover, but their plans would change when Judas would initiate himself and seek to get Christ arrested for greed. One of the realities of Jesus' life is that he was mistreated, and that not everyone liked him, and that people pursued him. And you see this in the book of Psalms, where if you feel like you're getting a lot of criticism at work, or there's people that don't like you, or you feel like you're being faithful and you're being responded with behavior that's hurtful to you, you have the whole book of Psalms, these Psalms of lament, that help you to seek God as a refuge and draw strength in those kinds of times. But we also have Jesus as our example, and we need to recognize that the pushback that you get when you lead Bible studies and people stop showing up, or you lead a community group and people aren't as consistent, or you share the gospel and you're rejected, for our brothers and sisters overseas who mention the name Jesus and could be killed, or mention something that the Bible teaches about ethics and living life, and they say, well, that's against the law to say that, that's hate speech. We have people now saying the right thing and not always being responded to with flowers and trophies and medals. You should not expect everyone to like you when you're doing some kind of ministry, when you're sharing the gospel, when you're witnessing. Sometimes we see these glorious moments where people respond. We tell our kids about Jesus and they say, Mom, I want to get baptized. And we see these other moments when our neighbor doesn't want to talk to us anymore because he knows we go to church. We can't always expect pushback from coworkers and family and friends to be negative. It's positive. It means you're doing the right thing. We're going to get reactions that are negative. And so did Jesus. And so Jesus continued to be faithful to God, relying on the power of the Holy Spirit in the midst of this passion narrative. There's a lot of confusion these last two chapters. There's a lot of moving parts. Jesus goes to one leader, to another leader, and back to the other leader. He's carrying a cross. People are spitting on him. He's crucified so badly, it says in Isaiah, that you would not be able to recognize him because of the blood in his body. And it seems like God is just totally lost, and he's clueless, and he's not helping Jesus out. And yet, God was still sovereign over all those little details when everything was messy. And God is still sovereign in our lives over all the details when things feel messy and out of control. So there's the plot to kill Jesus. They're scheming. They're thinking about taking him down. And then we not only see a plot to kill him, we see this anointing by the woman. This is the contrast between those who want to kill him and the woman, Judas and the woman. The woman is faithful and she's a model of faith. And we learn about her starting in verse 3. If you have your Bible open, verse 3, where it says, and while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. Bethany, a city on the eastern side, about 2 miles from Jerusalem. We learn that Jesus is in a home, hanging out with friends. In John's gospel, this story is told in other gospels. We learn that Martha and Mary are there, and Lazarus, and Simon the leper. He didn't have leprosy at the time. They're in the home because if you had leprosy, you couldn't be around him. Because in that day, if you had leprosy, you were ostracized from society. You had to go way over there, away from people. And so this was the ministry of Jesus, that people who were on the outside because of their leprosy and issues with their body, and people who were treated and maligned in society, Jesus came to those people and touched them and healed them. And now this leper, former leper, out of his response of gratitude of what Jesus done, is inviting him into his home. And Mary and Martha are there. Lazarus is there. Lazarus was raised from the dead. Can you imagine the conversations going on? Lazarus, what happened when you died? Their lives were touched by Jesus, and Jesus is enjoying a meal with them. And it says a woman, Mark doesn't tell us, because Mark is really abrupt. He gets to the point. He leaves us hanging sometimes. So we want to see this story with other stories. But we know from John that the woman is Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. That's this woman here. And she does something here that shows extravagant, spontaneous, natural love for Jesus. She has this very expensive ointment. She breaks it. This past week, I dropped 2 glass jars in the kitchen. It just shatters. It causes big commotion. It's like, oh, I dropped that. I just bought that. And it's so disruptive and loud, and you have to sweep it, and you don't want anyone to step on it because you don't want glass on your feet. And I did it twice. And it causes a scene, and it's loud. It's like, is everybody okay? Yeah, it's just glass. And she has this ointment, and she herself breaks it and pours it over his head. It's so important to see the time of that day. Women had a significantly lower social status than men. Even worse than it was 100 years ago. It was a breach of etiquette for Jewish male fellowship to be interrupted by women unless they were serving food. And so if you're not a Christian, you don't believe in Jesus, you haven't trusted in Christ, there might be some good arguments as to why you're not. But at the very least, I hope you appreciate the way Jesus treats men and women. The Bible is very clear that men and women are created in the image of God and should be treated with value, dignity, and respect, equal in worth. And Jesus, the only religious leader of his day that would do this, welcomes a woman, affirms her, is gracious to her. In the passage, it says that the men were scolding her for getting the ointment, breaking the flask, creating a commotion. The Greek New Testament tense is imperfect. So that could be read, they were scolding her repeatedly. So it wasn't just a one-time word. You can imagine being scolded by men who are not your husband. How betrayed and how disrespected you would feel by that. And a lot of you women today, you would rightly defend yourself, but in that day, it was not necessarily a category for women to even conceive of doing such a thing. So Jesus does what all courageous leaders do, and he publicly defends her. He welcomes her. He tells the disciples, leave her alone. Here is our Savior, our Lord, our God, willing to defend and bless and welcome those with a lower social standing of that day. And the response for us today is to recognize there are male and female roles in both the church and the home that God has ordained. But those roles should never mean that we ever disrespect anybody. Everybody needs to be treated with value, dignity, and worth. Everybody. And so this woman grabs this Mary, this ointment, and many people think it's a sign of anointing, that she's anointing Jesus as the king, probably, but it's very late in his ministry. And usually those kind of things happen in the beginning of his ministry. She could be anointing him, but Jesus flat out says that she's preparing me for my burial. He's going to die. And this was a customary thing to do. And she's doing it because she wants to show honor and respect and devotion to Christ. I've done 5 funerals, and a couple of times the men who passed were military. And when you do a military honors funeral, it's not like a traditional funeral. It's different. It's a really beautiful time. When you go to the committal service, American flag is rolled up really fast in like 20 seconds, and it's given to one of the loved ones. There are people there that come and they shoot guns in the air. And there are certain words that are given. There are certain gifts that are received. There are certain words that I say. I always try to work a little extra harder on those funerals and get everything just right to make sure that that person felt honored, whether they were a Christian or not. Doesn't matter if they were a Christian or not. I want to show tremendous honor to this person for what they've done for our country. And likewise, what this woman is doing, Mary, she's showing honor for Jesus. She's showing respect to him. She's showing extravagant, spontaneous love. And yet not everyone was happy with her decision. It seems ridiculous. In verse 4 it says, there were some who said to themselves indignantly, with anger and passion, why was the ointment wasted like that? Why did you waste that ointment? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor, and they scolded her. It was the Passover time, and tradition had it that during Passover, you would give gifts to poor people. So the disciples likely were thinking, that's what's going on right now in culture. We should be giving money to the poor around us. And yet you just took this ointment, 300 denarii, worth 300 days of labor. Roughly your full-time salary if you work. I saw one statistic, up to $20,000 to $30,000 for that day. Very expensive. And she broke it and poured it out. And it seems wasteful. The person that we know who said this, why was it spent like that, was Judas. And Judas was the treasurer. And he was stealing money from the ministry. Imagine a church treasurer stealing money after you're giving. And Judas was doing that, and likely his motives were corrupt, and he didn't really want the money to give to the poor, but he wanted it for himself. And the irony here is that Jesus was poor. A scripture tells us that foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. It would be like the equivalent of someone struggling to pay rent every month. He had to rely on other people for money and food to support his ministry. He was not upper class or middle class of his day. He struggled. And what she did, what Mary did, was show. She broke a custom of her time, a political rule of her time, an unspoken rule of her time, to display to everyone, there is something different about him, and I want to show my love for him. One of the things that we have to see is that sometimes when we follow Jesus, a lot of us, including me, we're very calculated, we're very structured, we consider the cost, we're very practical. This was not practical. This was not sensible. And Jesus still honors it. So for the artists and musicians, you can relate. The business people, you have a hard time with this. Sometimes in our Christian life, I think that we're too focused on being the practical and the sensible. And when we have these outbursts, these desires within us to express extravagant, spontaneous love to Jesus, we have a good idea and then we stop. So many times people have come up to me and say, I want to start a ministry, or I wanted to become a medical missionary and I never did it. And it's like, we receive this satisfaction from having an idea that we never acted on. Ideas are cheap. Good intentions are cheap. She didn't just have a good idea. John Calvin, in his book, his commentary, says that she was led by the Holy Spirit to set an example for us. If she would have went to go get counsel from other godly women in her church and said, hey, do you think this would be a good idea? She probably would have received a couple no's. There are sometimes, it's not always clear, should I take action or not, but at least occasionally our lives should be marked by extravagant, spontaneous acts of love to God and other people that don't make sense. I feel on a large scale, this does look like dropping your job and going overseas for a time. It might mean a one-time financial offering to a cause that you're passionate about. But it's also little stuff. I feel encouraged sometimes to text people words of encouragement. Then I'm like, oh, maybe they didn't get it. Maybe they're not going to text me back. Or maybe they're going to think that's awkward. Or maybe that won't be meaningful. And I quench these promptings all the time because I'm thinking of the response as opposed to thinking of me just being faithful. I can't control the response. If she would have known, she would have been scolded by multiple men. That probably would have stopped her from doing this. And so in our lives, we do a lot of times, we need the wisdom of other people. We need to know what Scripture says. We want to make wise decisions. But that shouldn't stop us from occasionally expressing deep, extravagant love to Jesus. And yet this passage must be read aligned with the widow who gave all that she had to live on in her poverty. It says earlier in the Gospel of Mark, there was a woman Jesus was watching to see who was giving what. And many people were giving out of their wealth. Giving out of your wealth, it doesn't hurt because you still have more wealth. But she was a widow and she only had two very small copper coins, and she gave that up to God's kingdom purposes. And it tells you, Jesus says, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put everything she had to live on. Both women are commended because of their love, not necessarily for the amount. It says in 1 Corinthians 13, that famous love chapter, which has nothing to do with the wedding, but everything to do with the church at Corinth fighting over spiritual gifts. In 12 and 14, they're fighting over spiritual gifts, fighting. In 13, Paul has this love is patient, love is kind. And that's for the church to rally together in unity over the gifts of the Spirit. In that line, Paul says, if I give my body to be burned, but I have not loved, I am nothing. And so if you walk out of here and you feel like I need to do all this giving financially and all this serving, just because you want to earn brownie points or you're not motivated by love, you don't have to do that. We want this love to be motivated by love for God and people. And that only comes as we're meditating on the gospel, of understanding what we've received in Christ because of His grace and what our sins deserve. And it only comes as we meditate on Scripture. It only comes when we pray fervently. It only comes when we're regularly gathering with God's people. We don't want our actions to be motivated by self-righteousness, but by love. Jesus says, leave her alone. She's done something beautiful to me. He doesn't say she's done something efficient. It's not efficient. There needs to be a little bit of room for inefficiency in your Christian life. He doesn't say she's done something practical, something sensible, something beautiful. Something beautiful. And Jesus says, the poor you will always have with you. And I was doing an internship, church internship, in a church in Chicago, and this passage came up, and the preacher didn't spend a lot of time on this, and another guy in the church was really mad because he wanted this social justice outcry. And that's actually not the point of the passage here, where Jesus is saying, in no way is he minimizing the responsibility of God's people to care for those who are poor, starting in your family and then to your church and to your community and so on. There are a lot of various examples of doing that. But what Jesus is saying is, look, I'm about to die. It's almost Friday. And I'm going to rise from the dead. Just wait out. Focus on me. This is why they gathered. It was their love for Jesus. And we have to consider our mission statement where we say we're inviting all to know Christ and to make Him known. That's why we gather. Otherwise, a lot of us wouldn't really hang out with one another. But our bond is our love for Christ, our devotion to Christ. And if Jesus says, hold up on the poor, you'll always have them with you, if He's really not the Son of God, this would be a narcissistic claim. This would seem so diva-like. He'd seem so self-absorbed. What do you mean? But Jesus is saying something astonishing, and that there's something in life that's more important than even helping other people, which is being devoted to Christ. He's not saying we don't take care of the poor. He's considering the timing. It's the last couple days of His life. You're always going to have them with you because of the fallenness of sin. But for now, focus on your devotion to me. And Jesus gives her this reward and says, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has been done will be told in memory of her. And here we are now, 2,000 plus years later, and people talk about it every single year somewhere. You never know what your faithfulness to God will do. When that widow gave two copper coins, she had no idea that now for the rest of church history until Jesus returns, billions of Christians would be encouraged by her example. The Spirit blows where He wills. Sometimes you serve God and people and you don't see the fruitfulness, so you wrongly perceive God is not working. That is prideful. Serving people and loving people is by nature invisible spiritual work. And you don't know the rewards until you get to eternity. So your job is not to evaluate based on perceived fruitfulness. For the record, I like fruit. I want to see some results. But we can't always see it. And sometimes it almost seems like God hides the results from you so that you won't be prideful or so that you would learn to depend on Him. She had no idea that for 2,000 years, people would be encouraged by her, but she was. You don't know how God is going to use your faithfulness to Him. And we see not only the plot and the anointing, but the betrayal. It says, verse 10, Judas, one of the 12, one of the inner circle, one of his friends, for 3 years of friendship, he went to the chief priests in order to betray him. In Luke 22:3, it says, then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot. He was motivated by Satan and by greed. If you're a Christian, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. That's not going to be happening to you. But in God's plan, in a way that we cannot understand, God ordained that Judas would do this. And we see a contrast with money. One person is willing to give up an expensive material possession and sacrifice for Jesus. Another person, Judas, a lover of money, sold Jesus out for 30 shekels of silver, gave it back, and then he hung himself. It wasn't worth it. Just because you feel convicted doesn't mean you're right with God. Just because you feel remorse doesn't mean you're right with God. He never repented. This is why it's so important as we learn this example that we need to get right with Jesus, that He died on the cross in your place for your sins, that He rose from the dead, that regardless of what you've done, if you turn from your sin and trust in Jesus, your sins will be forgiven and you have a right place with God. And throughout our lives, you're going to feel either small degrees or high degrees of betrayal from people. But you know that God is never going to betray you. And our response must be extravagant, spontaneous, at least sometimes overflowing acts of love. Yet most of the Christian life is ordinary. Read my Bible, pray, love God, love people, go to church. It is. It's ordinary, faithful Christian living. But we need to leave some room for occasionally feeling a prompting, a sense, an intuition that motivated by love for God, you want to do something that seems not practical to other people. Our love for Jesus should be characterized by extravagant devotion to Him. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, how often do we say we love You and then our lives and our hearts are far from You? Lord, how often do we calculate the cost? How often do we think of all the bad things that could happen? Lord, would You just put it on our hearts to spontaneously love You with our actions? Lord, we know that ideas and intentions are cheap and we want good intentions, but we want to follow through on it. So Lord, would You give us the boldness? Holy Spirit, would You empower us to love You deeply? Help us, Lord, at least occasionally in our lives to show extravagant acts of love to You. In Jesus' name, amen.